Well, shall we turn back to the passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. The message of the angel Gabriel to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. Just 3 points from this passage. First of all, Jesus' birth was a historical birth. Secondly, it was a virgin birth. And thirdly, it was a royal birth. So those are the 3 points. Firstly, an historical birth. Many people these days are conditioned to believe that the stories of Jesus are legends. And that's particularly true of the birth stories. Many people have been conditioned to believe that they're a bit like the stories about Arthur and Merlin, or Robin Hood, a vaguely historical figure. And stories about them have been passed down by word of mouth for generations. They've been exaggerated over the course of time. Eventually they've been written down by someone who lived long after the people that they were writing about. And that's why the opening words of Luke's Gospel are so important. If you just turn to the beginning of Luke and the first 4 verses, we'll read those first 4 verses now. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's a very formal opening. It's a very impressive opening. He's addressing an important person, Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus. One of the questions I'll have when I get to heaven is to try and find Theophilus and ask him who he was. Luke and Acts are both written to Theophilus, and we've no idea who he was, but he must have been quite an important person because Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. That means that he must have been quite a high-ranking figure. It's even been suggested that he might have been one of Paul's defense lawyers, and Luke was writing to him on behalf of Paul, but that's pure speculation, unfortunately. But he was an important figure, and this is a very informal and impressive opening, and it means that this is meant to be a serious piece of writing. It's a piece of writing that's meant to be taken very seriously. And in the first 4 verses of Luke chapter 1, Luke makes some very important claims. He says, for instance, that many had already written accounts of the events that he is about to describe. So he isn't the first to write a gospel. There have been many people writing gospels before Luke. Not just a few, many. One of them might have been Mark. Because 50% of Mark is in Luke, word for word, absolutely word for word. So it's quite possible that Luke had Mark in front of him as one of the sources he was using. Luke says that these earlier accounts had been written by eyewitnesses and servants or stewards of the word or the message. By that he means officially recognized people who had been entrusted with the Christian message because they'd been around from the beginning and they knew what they were talking about. So Luke has very good material to draw on when he decides to put his own oar in and to write his own orderly account for Theophilus, having, he says, carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things that he is being taught. So Luke intends us to understand that this is a serious piece of historical research. It wasn't the first. Other people had written gospels before him. Eyewitnesses, stewards of the word. And now Luke was writing his account for Theophilus because he wanted Theophilus to have an accurate understanding of the Christian message. And he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Who was Luke? Well, he was certainly the same person as the person who wrote the book of Acts, which was also addressed to Theophilus, and which was the second volume of a 2-volume work, Luke and Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, you'll find something very interesting. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 7. He's writing about Paul and his companions, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you notice the change of pronoun there? They. He got to Troas, which is the ancient city of Troy. And at Troas, us. So Luke joined Paul at Troas. Luke knew the Apostle Paul. He was there at some of the events in Acts that he describes. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea. Luke went with Paul to Philippi. So he was there at Philippi. In chapter 17 it goes back to they again. So Paul left Luke at Philippi. And in chapter 20 he picks him up again at Philippi and takes him with him to Jerusalem. He spends 2 years in Palestine, in prison in Caesarea, after being arrested in Jerusalem. And Luke was there with him. Luke was a friend of the Apostle Paul's. He was present at some of the events he describes in the book of Acts. He returned with Paul to Caesarea and to Jerusalem. He met James, the brother of Jesus, Acts chapter 21, verse 17. I reckon the brother of Jesus must have known something about the birth of his elder brother, Jesus. Luke met James, the brother of Jesus. There's no reason at all why he couldn't have met Mary, the mother of Jesus. The stories about Jesus are not legends that have developed over the centuries and have been passed down by word of mouth. Of course, if you're determined to avoid Jesus, it would be very convenient if the stories were legendary. Because if they're true, then you're going to have to face up to Jesus and face up to his challenge and do something about him. So the most obvious thing for an unbeliever to do is to say, well, they're just legendary stories. That's what Richard Dawkins does in his book, The God Delusion. He only gives 2 or 3 pages to Jesus in the whole book. And he says, we can't believe the stories about Jesus. They're just legend. But if we're intellectually honest and unprejudiced, it's not possible for us to really do that. Luke portrays his gospel as serious history. Going back to eyewitnesses, people who were around when Jesus was around. And it was written down within a few years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the birth of Jesus was an historical birth. That's my first point. The second point is that the birth of Jesus was a virgin birth. Both Luke and Matthew agree that Jesus was not conceived in the usual way. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. And she was betrothed to be married to Joseph. And therefore the news of her pregnancy seriously troubled both her and Joseph, if you read Matthew's account. And it was explained to Mary that the conception of Jesus was the work of the Holy Spirit. So this child had no human biological father. He had a legal father, Joseph, who became his legal father. But Joseph was not his biological father. He had no human biological father. And this is clearly understood to be a miracle, because Gabriel says to Mary, nothing, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Now, people often write off the virgin birth, and they say, well, of course, In those pre-scientific days, people were very gullible, and they believed in things like virgin birth. And we now know, of course, that they can't happen. Well, actually, people have always known that virgin births can't happen. That's why Joseph's initial response, when he realized that Mary was pregnant, was to plan to divorce her. People were as fully aware in those days of facts of life as they are now, and they knew then, just as we know now, that virgins don't have babies. And then there are other people who write off the virgin birth by saying, oh, well, it's only mentioned twice in the whole of the New Testament. But the stories of Jesus' birth are only mentioned twice in the whole of the New Testament. And both the accounts of Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke, tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin. But Paul doesn't even mention it, they say. Well, there's no doubt at all that we believe in the virgin birth here. When did you last hear it mentioned? Probably last Christmas. If it wasn't for Christmas, we'd hardly mention it at all. We don't mention it much anyway, only about once a year, and that's only because it's Christmas. So we who definitely believe in the virgin birth don't often mention it. We tend to concentrate on the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, as the Apostle Paul does. So the fact that it's not mentioned very often is neither here nor there. And then there are some people who misunderstand the virgin birth, and they say, well, the reason for the stories about the virgin birth is that people thought that there was something morally superior about virginity. And there are people who understand the virgin birth of Jesus in this way. Well, there's something dodgy about sex. Virginity is a morally better state than marriage. And that's why it was appropriate for Jesus to be born of a virgin. The Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. It's called the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Even though the Gospels tell us that he had at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. They have to say that they were half-brothers, half-sisters, children of Joseph's previous marriage, for which there's no evidence whatsoever. And this is to completely miss the point. The Bible is the last book on earth to be negative about sex. After all, it was God's very first command to the human race, the only command that the human race has actually kept. And in Western Europe, it's not even keeping that one nowadays. Be fruitful and multiply. Just read the Song of Solomon if you think there's something that the Bible suggests that there's anything dodgy about sexual relationship. Just read the Book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. So that's to completely misunderstand the doctrine of the virgin birth. So what's the point of the virgin birth? Well, it means that Jesus is God's gift to mankind. Jesus is God's gift to mankind. The human race could never have produced Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. He had to be an intervention into the human race from outside, from God. Mankind was completely incapable of producing its own Saviour. Jesus had to be given to the human race by God. He had to come from outside. He had to come from God. He was not the result of human initiative. He was not the result of human effort. If Jesus had been born in the normal way, just imagine how his parents would have boasted about him. Imagine being the parents of Jesus Christ. I mean, we boast about our children, don't we, if we can? Imagine how Joseph and Mary would have boasted about Jesus if he'd been born in the usual way. Well, they had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with it. They were simply the passive, and we are simply the passive recipients of God's gift. Jesus is God's gift to mankind. But Jesus also had to be one of us. I mean, if God had created a new human being out of the dust of the earth, or created a human being in heaven and just sent him down without a human father or a human mother, Then he would have been he would have been a complete outsider as far as the human race was concerned. He would have been an alien. He would have not actually been one of us. No, it was man that sinned. It was mankind in Adam that sinned, that fell, that died. And God promised that a man, an offspring of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would bruise the serpent's head. So Jesus had to be one of us. He had to be out from outside, and yet he had to be an insider as well. He had to be one of us. And yet we were totally incapable of producing him. The solution to this dilemma is the virgin birth. Jesus was given by God. He was born of Mary. His body was made out of the body of Mary. He may well have looked like his mother. He may have had his mother's eyes. He may have had his mother's nose. He was born of Mary. He was one of us. He was one of the human race, descended from Adam. From God, from outside, and yet now by Mary, an insider. And this seems to me to be by far the most appropriate means of entry into the human race for somebody who was at the same time both God and man. So I have no difficulty with the virgin birth at all. Once you come through looking at the evidence for the resurrection, for instance, to believe that Jesus was God who had become man, then the virgin birth becomes by far the most appropriate way in which he could have entered into the human race. Okay, so the birth of Jesus was an historical birth. It was also a virgin birth. And thirdly, it was a royal birth. Look at what the angel says to Mary in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now Mary may herself have been a descendant of David. Mary may herself have been a descendant of David. But she was certainly about to marry someone who was. Verse 27. Joseph, a descendant of David. Why is that important? Well, it's important because 1,000 years earlier, God had promised King David that one of his descendants would reign not only over Israel, but over the whole world, and he would reign forever. And this king, this descendant of David, the king of Israel, would be the instrument by which Israel would be the means of God's blessing to the whole world. None of the descendants of David who were kings in the Old Testament came anywhere near to doing what God had promised. Most of them were pretty rubbish. We were looking at that a couple of Sunday nights ago. Those who weren't completely rubbish never ruled the whole world. They just ruled a little tiny state called Judea. And they certainly never reigned forever. They died. And their successors often turned out to be no good. And eventually, the Davidic monarchy in the Old Testament died out completely. The last king of Judah, a man called Zedekiah, before the nation was taken away into exile, had his eyes put out by the Babylonians. And the last thing he saw before he had his eyes put out was his sons being murdered, the future kings of Israel, of Judah, being murdered in front of his eyes. And then his eyes were put out. And he was taken into exile along with the rest of the nation of Israel. So that's how the Davidic monarchy in the Old Testament ended. And for centuries there was no king. But prophets like Isaiah pictured the monarchy like a tree that had been felled. But Isaiah says there's still life in the stump. And from the stump a shoot will one day emerge. God's king will come. When Jesus was born, there was a king of the Jews. He wasn't a Davidic king. He had no right to be the king. He wasn't a Davidic king. He wasn't even a Jew racially, although he'd been brought up to be a Jew religiously. He was not a Jew racially. His name was Herod, sometimes called Herod the Great. Amongst many other people, he killed three of his own sons and one of his wives. And he was kept in power completely by the Romans. He was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. So all God's promises made centuries earlier seemed very unlikely to be kept. But suddenly, out of the blue, comes this announcement to a peasant girl, Mary, that she is pregnant and God is about to keep his promises, and her son is going to be king. He's going to be the descendant of David, who is going to rule the world, and he's going to rule forever. Make no mistake about this. Don't soft pedal it. Jesus Christ is the God-appointed, God-sent, universal king. We've forgotten how revolutionary that must have sounded in New Testament days. It's a political statement. It was enough to make every human king feel threatened. And that's how Herod felt when he heard the news of the birth of this king, which is why Herod wanted to get rid of him. This child was born to be king. He is not a child to be patronized in nativity plays. He is God's appointed ruler of the nations forever. He has come to set up God's righteous, holy, loving, good rule. He has come to destroy evil. God's king, come to destroy evil and come to set up God's good and holy and righteous rule. Sin and evil have no place in his kingdom. If that's true, if sin and evil have no place in his kingdom, then there's going to be no subjects in his kingdom. Because we're all sinners. We're all rebels against God's rule. And the amazing story of the gospel is that this king takes the responsibility for his subjects. If sin is to be destroyed, if sin is to be condemned and judged, because he can have no part in his kingdom, then he, as the king, will bear that condemnation himself. He will take responsibility for his subjects. He will die for his subjects. He will be condemned on behalf of his subject. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was crucified. The King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of the world, the God-appointed King, suffered and died on behalf of all his subjects, bearing their judgment, bearing their sin, taking it from them upon himself as the King. He is the responsible one. Let it fall on me, he said. He shelters his subjects from God's judgment by taking it himself on the cross. And then he rose again, victorious over sin and death. And the good news of his kingdom is to be preached to all the nations. And when the good news of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations, the king will come. And he will set up his righteous and holy rule of peace and joy and love, and all evil will be forever removed. A Christian is somebody who has submitted to the rule of King Jesus. Are you a Christian? Have you submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ in your life? That needs to be said, because lots of you have been brought up to believe that Jesus is your Saviour. And he is, as I've just described. But the thing to remember about Jesus is that he is your king. He is your king. And a Christian is somebody who has submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ over his life. Over every part of his life. Every single part of his life. Have you submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ? Who is running your life? Who's in charge of your life? Are you in charge of it? Or is Jesus Christ in charge of it? If you're in charge of your life, you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ must have the rule in your life if you are to call yourself a Christian. Jesus Christ must be your king as well as your Saviour. The angel Gabriel made that very clear to Mary at the announcement of his birth. He's a king. He will rule the nations. He will rule forever. That's who Jesus is. Don't patronise him. He's not a little baby to say awe about. He is your king. Are you under his rule? If you're not under his rule, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptised today. You'll probably have to keep the baptism until next week. That's when we're having the next baptism. In the New Testament, it would probably have happened today. But be baptised next week. Come under the rule of Jesus Christ. Be baptised into his name next week. Become a Christian. Come under the rule of Jesus Christ and accept him as your Saviour and your Lord this Christmas. Let's pray. We thank you for the birth of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that it actually happened. We're not interested in legends. We're not interested in nice myths and pretty stories. We want something that's actually happened. And thank you that the birth of Jesus actually did happen. And not only his birth, but his life and his death and his resurrection actually took place in history, in the days of Herod the Great, in the days of Tiberius Caesar, in the days of Pontius Pilate, in the days of Caiaphas the high priest. We know all these figures. They were historical figures. And Jesus is as historical as the others. And we thank you that he was born of a virgin. We thank you that he came to us from God, that we, who could never have produced him, can receive him as God's gift. But we thank you that he came to us. He came to us as one of us. He was born of Mary. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is God with us. And we thank you that he is God for us. And we thank you that he is King. The King who is going to set this world to rights. It's a terrible world. It's a dark world. It's a world in which all kinds of awful things happen because of human evil and sin constantly. But we thank you that that's not going to last forever. We thank you that this King is going to put the world to rights. And we thank you that we can come into his kingdom now. We can come under his rule. And one day he will rule all the nations. And the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And all that is evil will have no part in his kingdom whatsoever. And he will reign forever and ever. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We look forward to this. And we thank you that we can celebrate it and become part of it at Christmas. In Jesus' name, Amen.